The sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill is one of the most well-known and well-studied passages in the book of Acts. And the reason it received so much attention is because of Paul's creative and, we might say, brilliant approach to connecting with his Greco-Roman audience. Most of the sermons we've seen in the book of Acts thus far have been given to people who shared a common biblical framework. So the sermons were to the Jews who had the scriptures, or the Samaritans who at least had part of the Pentateuch, or the God-fearing Greeks who may not have converted to Judaism, but they were familiar with the God of the Bible. And so those sermons that we've seen could build on the shared foundation, theological foundations and assumptions of a biblical worldview. We all know how God created the world, how we fell into sin, how we've been waiting for the promise of Messiah and the new covenant to come, and now he's here, he's Jesus. You can believe in him and have your sins forgiven and be made right with God and be ushered into the new covenant of the Spirit. Just come to him, right? Those were the kind of messages that we've seen thus far. It's fairly easy to connect the dots when you have a shared biblical foundation. But now in Acts 17, Paul finds himself in Athens, the heart of the Greco-Roman world. And the people there have very different kinds of assumptions. We're tracking with Paul in the second missionary journey he took through the ancient world. And he's crossed the Aegean Sea. He's been through Philippi and Thessalonica. He's been to Berea, and now he comes to Athens. Athens was one of the most glorious cities of the ancient world, of the Roman Empire. It was second in glory, they said, only to Rome itself. It had beautiful architecture, lively culture, delicious foods, and it was a societal hub of the day. Athens was considered the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world. Rome being the political center, but Athens was where the ideas flowed. This is home to notable personages that you'll recognize, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. All of those came and lived in Athens. That's where their schools were located. There were also temples and shrines to all the gods in Athens. One ancient writer joked it was easier in Athens to meet a god than another human being, you know. So at the heart of Athens, and you've probably seen pictures of the ruins, there stood the Parthenon on the Acropolis at the top of the city, this huge edifice, and at the center a beautiful huge statue of Athena, the goddess of wisdom from whom Athens is named. And off to one side, just below that hill, was another hill they called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It was the hill of Ares, the god of war, or also, which was the equivalent of the Roman god, Mars. And so Mars Hill, Areopagus, it doesn't matter, they called it both of those things. And it was on that hill that they held their city council meetings. It was where they exchanged the latest ideas. It was where the cultural issues of the day were debated. And it is here on Mars Hill that Paul will stand in the intellectual center of the ancient world and deliver one of the most amazing sermons. How he connects with his audience is nothing short of brilliant. He can't assume they know anything from the scriptures. He can't assume any biblical foundation. So he has to start with their shared humanity and begin where he can and then build a bridge to Jesus. And the way he does it is brilliant. And I think that as our world is increasingly secularized and the biblical foundations are not held in common, there's a lot here for us to learn from the Apostle Paul and the way he brings the gospel into a different kind of culture. So let's jump in together. We're going to be in Acts 17, verses 16 down to 34 today. And if you'll grab your Bible and join me there, Acts 17. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can pull that out and join us on page 926. 926 in the Pew Bible, Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. And what we're going to see is Paul's going to build an argument from the idols we live for to the God who is there to the one we can't avoid. That's going to be his line of reasoning, and that's our outline for today. The idols we live for, the God who is there, and the one we can't avoid. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here today, and we want to know you. And like Athens of old, we live in a city that is still chasing idols. Perhaps that's even happening in our own hearts. And so, Father, help us to lay our idols down today that we might know you and cling to you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We pray this in his matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first, the idols we live for, the idols we live for. You'll remember that Paul has escaped from Berea. He's now in Athens. He's come there alone. He's sent back for Silas and Timothy. You guys need to come join me. And he's waiting for them to arrive. So here we are, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except the telling or hearing something new. Just pause for a moment. So here Paul is. He's waiting on Timothy and Silas to arrive to catch him up, and he's wandering all around the city, and he's disturbed, we're told. Amidst all the grandeur and all the culture, there's something provoking his spirit when he sees, what is it, a city full of idols. Everywhere, all around, he sees these images, these statues of the gods that people were worshiping, that people were living for. Gods of war and gods of sex and music and beauty and money and harvest and power and wisdom and pleasure, a whole pantheon of gods. And people thought, you know, if I only had that, money, sex, power, whatever, if I just had that in life, then I'd really be happy. Then I'd matter in life. Then I'd be safe and secure. And so they would come and they would make a sacrifice to that particular deity. And it was always very, very costly, these sacrifices. But what they were trying to do was buy the favor of the god that was over the domain of the thing they thought they wanted. So if they wanted beauty, they would come and pay a huge price, and then they'd say, "Please make me beautiful." And idols were the way that they tried to control their lives, find fulfillment and life, and be safe and secure. And this grieved Paul deeply when he saw all these idols. Why? Because he saw that they were searching for life in all the wrong places, that they were lost without God and without hope in the world. And they didn't know the one true living God. And they knew, and Paul knew also, he knew all these idols are cheats. They're going to defraud these poor people in the end, because that's what idols do. Idols promise you the world. I can make you happy. And then they take your very best. Sacrifice, give to me. And then they deliver just a little fraction of what they promised. And in the end, they leave you empty and anxious and unfulfilled and longing for more. And of course, there are many cultures to this day where idol worship is a real thing, right? Where people are practicing the worship of images in temples and shrines. And some of us have family that still live in those cultures, and we know what that's like, where people sacrifice greatly for the so-called blessings and protections of the gods they worship. But lest we think we're so very different here in the late modern West, I want to suggest to you that idol worship is still very much alive and with us to this day. We don't bow down to stone or metal images like these people did, but we're still living for money, sex, power, beauty, pleasure, glory, aren't we? We are still, as a culture, obsessed with these things, and we sacrifice greatly in the hopes of finding the life we think we need, the life we've always wanted. We are still looking for life in all the wrong places. And when we tell ourselves, if I only had that, if I only just achieved that, or experienced that, or if I could just get to that, if only that would happen to me in life, then I'd be somebody, then I'd be happy, then I'd be fulfilled, then I would know I would matter, then I'll be safe and everything will be okay. Friends, whatever that is, the thing we're living for, that's becomes the source of our happiness, our identity, our hope, our meaning in life, doesn't it? It's where we're trying to find significance and security and satisfaction in life, and it's become our functional God, you see? Whenever we look to anything other than God for our happiness, our identity, our hope, our meaning in life, that becomes our functional God. It becomes what we're living for, what we're sacrificing to get. It becomes an idol. And the most powerful idols, of course, are good things that actually we've twisted and made into ultimate things. So career and money, for example, these are good things. God gave us work. He wants us to earn a fair wage. These are good things. But when they become the thing we're obsessively living for, they mess us up. How many people have sacrificed their kids, their families, their health on the altar of success? Or sex and pleasure. Again, good gifts from God. But when we make them the center of our lives, they ruin us. How many people have sacrificed everything on the altar of, quote, I deserve to be happy? Or power and freedom. Again, good things, but when we make them the ultimate purpose of our lives, they harm us. How many people have sacrificed everything on the altar of trying to find control only to end up lonely and scared and miserable? Do you remember that viral commencement address that David Foster Wallace gave in 2005 at Kenyon College? This is an amazing quotation. Listen to this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Do you see, friends, idols are still with us. They're still ruining our lives because we're searching for abundant life apart from God. We're searching for abundant life apart from God. That's the essence of idolatry. When we try to find life anywhere apart from God, money, sex, power, beauty, romance, family, career, sports, politics, intellect, popularity, anywhere but God, we end up worshiping idols. We sacrifice to try to get that thing we just can't imagine living without. It's the God we're living for, and it never works. That's what grieved Paul so much. He saw people living for idols, and he knew it would eat them alive. It was true in Athens. It's still true in Chicago. Now, Dr. Luke tells us that Paul was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So he gets in the religious places and spaces, and then he gets in the marketplace where everybody else is. And there's two groups of people in particular that Dr. Luke identifies here that are interested in conversing with Paul, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, this is grossly oversimplified, okay, but we don't have a lot of time. The Epicureans basically worship the gods of pleasure. They thought when you die, that's it. You only live once, so live it up, make it count, be happy. That was the Epicurean philosophy. Then you have the Stoics. They were a counteractive movement. They worship the gods of reason. They saw the dangers of excess passion and indulgence in life, and they thought, well, the key must be wise moderation. So don't lose control. Don't give your heart to anyone. Protect yourself. Stay centered. Act wisely. And both, you see, are living for idols, but in different ways. And both think they've found the secret wisdom of life. They're Athenians, after all. They worship Athena, the god of wisdom. So they're all about wisdom. And at first, they don't have much respect for Paul, as he shares. They call him a babbler. The word literally means a seed-picking bird. A seed-picking bird. Who is this seed-picking bird? You know, sort of scrapping around for morsels of knowledge on the road, you know, crowing loudly when it finds something. And they say he must be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he's preaching Jesus, Yeshua, a word they don't know, and the resurrection, anastasis, another word they're not familiar with. And so they think, oh, here we have two more deities. We can add them to the pantheon. And since they love new ideas and they enjoy spending their days discussing them, they invite Paul to the Areopagus. And now Paul's going to creatively and brilliantly build a bridge from the idols we live for to the God who is there. The God who is there. Acts 17, 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul begins with courtesy and connection, doesn't he? He's very courteous. "I perceive in you're in every way very religious. You know, you're spiritual people. You're worshiping. You're devout. This is a good thing. You even have an altar to the unknown God." And it's almost comical, isn't it? This unknown God. They built an altar just in case they missed one. You know, it's like they're doing due diligence. It's sort of covering their religious backsides, right? But Paul sees something deeper going on with this altar. He says, deep down, the presence of this altar to an unknown God reveals something about your souls. It's revealing your disappointment with the idols you already have. You know deep down there's got to be something more. Your idols are full of empty promises and superficial happiness, and deep down you know, I was made for more than to worship these. There must be something else. And this altar to an unknown God reveals a desperate longing in your soul, a cosmic ache for a God long forgotten, shrouded in mystery and in a cloud of unknowing. There's a God-shaped hole in your soul, and it's gaping wide. There's a thirst for the eternal that remains unquenched in the pit of your soul. Your spiritual hunger is even now unsatiated. And I'm here to tell you about the God you were made for, the God of your longings, the God who is real, the God who is there. And he makes all your idols look like playthings. Look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." See, he says the God who's there, the real God, He's the uncreated creator. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. He made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And the God you missed, you didn't even know to name, is the Lord of all the gods. And he's the source of all life. He's the God who has life in himself. He's the self-existent one. He's all-sufficient. He needs nothing. He's dependent on no one. He's non-contingent. And he's the one who gives life and breath and everything else. And unlike your idols that need your constant attention and care, the God who is there, he is the God who's constantly attending and caring for you. This God who is there, he's bigger than all your little idols. And he's Lord of the whole universe, of the nations, of the world. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live over all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So you want to know why God puts you right here, right now, in this place and this time? It's so you might seek him, that you might feel your way toward him, like someone groping in the dark, you know? That you might reach out and grab a hold of him. Because that's the purpose of life, friends. We were made to come alive in a relationship with God. We were made to find life in him. And everything in this life exists to help us reach out and find him. Because in all these things he's given us, all these good gifts he's given us in life, he's reaching out toward us. All these good gifts we have in life, romance and leisure and family and career and sex and food and wisdom, all the things that the Athenians were worshiping, all these good gifts are from God and are meant to be enjoyed, yes, but also to point beyond themselves to the giver of all good gifts. These things he gave us were never meant to be deified and worshiped. We weren't meant to turn them into idols. They were meant to point us beyond themselves to God. They're like a little breadcrumb trail from heaven that we could follow back to the one who gives true and lasting happiness, identity, hope, and meaning and purpose in life, the one we were made for. The God who is there, you see, he's better. He's not just bigger than your idols, he's better than all your idols. And he's not really that far away, Paul says. Verse 28, after all, in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul says, don't make the mistake of thinking that since the God who is there is big and powerful, that he's somehow aloof and disconnected and he doesn't care. No, every minute of every day, every breath you breathe, he's sustaining your very life. He's intimately near. He's closer than the air you breathe. And then he quotes two people, Epimenides of Crete, who lived in 600 BC. In him we live and move and have our being. So what does this quote mean? It's like a fish is made for water, and like a tree is made for the earth. And you take the fish out of the water, what happens? It dies. And you take the tree out of the earth, what does it do? It dies. So fish are made for water, trees are made for soil, and you and I, we were made for God. God is our native environment. His life is what nurtures our souls. You take us away from God, you separate us from God, what happens? We die. We die. And he says, Epimenides knew that. In him we live and move and have our being. The only way we're alive is because of God. And then he quotes Aratus from 315 to 240 BC, for we are indeed his offspring. This guy understood the God who is there is meant to be our father, and we are meant to be his children. The Bible says we're made in his image and likeness as children of God. And Paul says, you see what he's doing here? He's taking pagan poets, their heroes, their intellectual influencers. He's quoting them to underscore what he wants to do to move biblically, theologically toward Jesus. And he's saying, look, if God made us in his image and likeness, if we're the offspring of the divine, and we're living, breathing, real persons, then the God who is there must be living and breathing and real and alive too. If we're real, he's got to be real. All these little stone things can't be real. We're more real than the stone things. Then God, if God made us, then he's got to be more real than we are. You see the logic? And Paul says, look, all these idols you're bowing down and worshiping, they can't be the real, true, living God. They can't. They're not big enough. They're not good enough. They're not close enough. They're not real enough. But then he continues, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, images formed by the art and imagination of man. These are lesser things. They can't be the real God. See, here's the thing with idols. This is why people do idols. Idols you can control. Idols you control. You feed them, you sacrifice to them, you get benefits from them. They're under your management. But not the true living God. He is real and he is untamed. The God who is there, you have to deal with. And he's not left himself without witness. Oh, you Greco-Roman people, you may not have the scriptures, but all of creation is bearing testimony to who he is. All these gifts, all this life, all this breath, everything he's given you, the good gifts in life, that all of it's pointing to the giver. You've been given so much. Aren't you grateful? And if you're grateful, to whom will you give thanks? You see? At Christmas, I get little gifts in my stockings. Yes? Do you get these? And we give thanks. We write thank you notes for the gifts in our stockings. But then in our own physical stockings, where our feet are, you've been given this wonderful gift of a body. And who do you give thanks for what's in your stockings, you see? All of creation is bearing testimony to who he is. And you and I, we are made in his likeness, in his image, which means we have an imprint of the divine. He's placed eternity in our hearts, and our souls are longing for home, for him. And even pagan poets can sometimes catch a glimmer of the truth, however imperfect or incomplete they might be. And they speak of the God who is near and the spiritual hunger that lies in our souls. And friends, here's the point. God's self-disclosure is everywhere. That's what Paul's saying. God's self-disclosure is everywhere. God is always reaching out to us. The God you call unknown is the God who is there, and he's the God who is near, and he's come even closer than you can imagine in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he turns now from the idols we live for to the God who is there, and now finally to the one we can't avoid, the one we can't avoid. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. No, this is, okay, so Paul's been nice. He's been managing this, but now he confronts them. He calls them out on their ignorance. Do you know how abrasive that would have been for people who prize wisdom above all else? These ignorant things you're doing in worshiping idols, that would have stung. But he says, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. God's been patient with you all these years, overlooking your ignorance and all this running after idols. But now, he's commanding all people everywhere to repent, to turn away from idols, to worship the one true living God. Because, he says, a day of judgment is coming. It's been fixed. And the judge is the one that God appointed. And how do we know who he is? He's been raised from the dead. The resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, is the judge of all the earth. The God you worship as unknown has now made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. He's come so near, you see. He's taken on our flesh and our frailty, our humanity. He died in our place and for our sake to forgive us of our sins, to make us right with God. And God raised him up and exalted him as the one before whom everyone shall bow. He will be judge of the living and the dead. All of us will stand before him and give an account for our lives. What did we do with this beautiful life, all the good gifts that God gave us that were meant to point us back to the giver? Did we turn them into idols and try to make this life about us and try to find abundant life in all the wrong places? Or did we allow those gifts to point us to the giver of all good gifts and to worship, love, and serve him with heartfelt devotion? Are we searching for abundant life apart from God, or do we look to him? When you stand before Jesus Christ, what will you say? What will you say? Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So at the end of the sermon, it's a divided response. You got some mocking, some curious, some believing. But regardless of the response, the thing that lingers, the one truth that remains here at the end of the message is that Jesus is the risen one we must all face. Jesus is the risen one we must all face. He's the one we can't avoid, you see. Either we're going to face him now as Savior, or one day we'll face him as judge. But we will all stand face to face with the risen Christ. The God who is there has given us life and breath and everything else. This world is brimming with his good gifts. We've turned those gifts into idols and tried to find abundant life in all the wrong places. And now the question remains, will we take those gifts, those good gifts, and allow them to steer our hearts back toward the giver and respond to him with worship, love, and heartfelt devotion? That's the question, because only God can satisfy our souls. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. He's the source of our happiness, identity, our hope, our meaning in life. He's the only true, significant security and satisfaction our souls can live off of. He is our life. And while our idols make promises they can't keep and demand sacrifices we can't pay and leave us with an emptiness we can't shake, Jesus is showing us a God who keeps his promises, who sent his Son to sacrifice for us, and who offers us abundant life in Jesus now and forevermore. You see the difference between idols and Jesus? Idols demand that we sacrifice, and then they leave us with nothing. But Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice and then gives us everything. Idols say, you die for me. Jesus says, I will die for you. And the abundant life you've been searching for, friends, all your life, it's right here. It's right on offer in Jesus. He tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, could it be that the abundant life you've been looking for is closer than you think? It's closer. It's there in Jesus. This is a brilliant and creative sermon, isn't it? It's amazing what he's doing. It still connects today. I think there's two big errors we can fall into when it comes to idols. The first error is chasing after idols. This is what a lot of our culture is doing, running after idols, trying to fill the emptiness in life with everything except for God. And friends, I'm telling you, life is just long enough for you to try like every different avenue that's available out there and come back home to the fact that only God can satisfy your soul. So if the sooner you figure that out, the less pain you're going to have along the way. But here's the second error. The second error is clinging to idols. Clinging to idols. For most of Israel's history, they had God, but they were clinging to their idols. They knew the one God who could satisfy their souls, but for whatever reason, they were still messing around with the idols. And I think there's a whole lot of us that try to do that. We come to church, we have a taste of the gospel, we have God in one hand, and yet we won't lay down the idols we're living for. We're still building everything around career and money and sex and power and all the stuff. And we are miserable as long as we are being torn between our idols and the one true God. So the challenge for all of us, whether we're chasing idols or clinging to idols, is this. Will you lay down your idols and come home to the one true living God through Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again to give you abundant life? Will you lay down your idols that you might live? That's the question. Because God is the only one who will ever satisfy your souls. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, help us to lay down our idols. We confess that we are living for all the wrong stuff. And even when we live for you, we're conflicted. We're torn. Jesus told us we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and money. We're going to love one and hate the other. We're going to have to choose. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so, Father, would you be the treasure of our hearts? Would you be the one we look to? Would you be the satisfier of our souls? And would you free us from all these idols that are destroying us and taking us to lunch? Father, we need you. We confess you are the one true living God. And Jesus is the one who died and rose again so that we can come home to you, to forgive us our sins, to make us right with you, to fill us with your Spirit, to change us, and to give us abundant life. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to live for him and him alone. We pray this in his matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.